today, next week, and the following week, and then we'll finish Philippians. And then I'll do some topical messages following that for a while until mid-January, and we'll begin the study of Romans. But today's message I call the joy of a forward-leaning life. So if you have your Bible, we'll put it on the screen. We're looking at the first part of chapter 3 in Philippians. As background, Paul had been arrested in Israel because of charges brought by the Jewish Sanhedrin. He presented his case to the Roman governor, proved that he was innocent of breaking any Roman laws. The governor was convinced of that, but at the same time, he didn't want any trouble with the ringleaders of the Jewish religion, so he just kept Paul under arrest. And after a couple of years, Paul had to use his right as a Roman citizen and appeal his case to Caesar. In those days, that was Caesar Nero, not exactly a great guy. So Paul was sent to Rome under guard as a political prisoner. When he arrived, the centurion who was in command of the soldiers on the ship and was responsible for Paul turned him over to the commander of the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard commander was in charge of political prisoners. Well, because Paul was a Roman citizen and had not yet been convicted of a crime, the commander of the Praetorian Guard allowed Paul to rent a house while he waited for his case to come before Caesar. And this waiting period turned out to be another 2 years. And during this two-year period, Paul was chained every day, 24 hours a day, to a Roman soldier, either by his wrist or his leg. Can you imagine being chained to a man constantly? And they would do it in six-hour shifts. So for Paul, that was just a chance to witness. Every 6 hours, he got somebody new to talk to. And that's why he was able to present his faith in the period of that two-year time span to the Praetorian Guard. Well, during this time span, Paul had time to dictate letters to some of the churches that he had founded. One of those letters is the one we're studying, the letter Philippians. So let's begin in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, I call Paul's credentials. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul begins this section of his letter by saying, finally. You know, when preachers say that, it doesn't mean anything. But actually, in the Greek here, it means as for the rest. In other words, he's just changing subjects. He's not really wrapping up his letter here. And what he talks about is, once again, joy. He talks about joy a lot in this letter. Remember, this is a guy who's under house arrest, chained to a guard 24 hours a day, and he writes about joy. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. He says, it's no trouble for me to keep saying that. Rejoice in the Lord. You note that he doesn't say rejoice about your circumstances, because it's not about your circumstances. Circumstances might not have anything to be joyful about. Circumstances might be quite lousy. Well, they were for Paul. He was falsely accused, unjustly tried, forcibly held, chained to a soldier 24 hours a day in a house he could never leave. A man who had spent 20 years or more on the road for Christ was now in a house he couldn't set foot out of. Talk about cabin fever. And yet, he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Because it's in the Lord that makes the difference. When life is tough, and it often is, look to Jesus. When life is unfair, and it often is, look to Jesus. Jesus is our source of joy. Our relationship with Jesus is where we find our joy, not what's happening to us in this wicked world. Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord. Keep doing that. It's no problem for me to keep saying it because it's so true and so meaningful. And then suddenly he changes directions. Now, I think, and based on me reading scholars who know more than I do, I don't believe this letter of Philippians was written all at one time. I think it was dictated over a period of days. And so it's almost like Paul thought of something he really wanted to say. And the next time he gets Timothy to pick up the pen and start taking notes on the letter, he thinks, I got to talk to him about this. And he changes his gears here and talks about a subject. He says, I've got to talk to you about those who are speaking heresy and may corrupt your way of life. And what the problem is that there were those who really taught and believed that the only way a Gentile could be saved was to become a Jew first. And that dates back to the beginning of the church. You see, the first Christians were all Jews. For about 10 years, all the Christians were Jews. And then God led Peter to go witness to a family, a Gentile family, Cornelius. You might remember that story. And through his testimony, won them to Christ. And did you know that Peter got in trouble? That there were people in the Jerusalem church that called him to the carpet and said, what are you doing? Talking to these Gentiles and telling them they can be saved. And Peter explained what God had shown him in a vision, and it sort of halfway quieted down for a time. But then God's message of grace began to grow and merge and go throughout the area, and there was a great church that was founded in Antioch, just to the north, and both Jews and Gentiles got saved. And after a while, some of those Jerusalem people went up, actually traveled up to Antioch to preach this message. Here's a quote from the Bible. Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they said. Now, they weren't just talking about having a surgical operation. And by the way, circumcision was given in the Old Testament to the Jews to show that at the point of paternity, this group belonged to God. This race belonged to God. But what they were saying was not just the guys have to have an operation. They're saying you have to become Jewish. You have to follow the laws of Moses. You got to not only follow the Ten Commandments, you got to follow all the things that Moses wrote. You got to observe the festivals and the feasts. You got to observe the Sabbath keeping. You've got to eat only kosher food. You've got to become Jewish. Then you can be saved as a Jewish person. Well, that was entirely the opposite of what Paul and others were preaching. So Paul and Barnabas and some other people went down to Jerusalem and they had the big church conference. That's in the book of Acts in chapter 15. And there was a lot of argument going on. Can you imagine? They must have been Baptists. There was a bunch of argument going on. This conference went on for a while. Lots of people spoke. And then the Apostle James, and I love him. I have a story, you guys know, the story of his life. That's James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, who was not a Christian, who Jesus appeared to in a private resurrection appearance, and he would later become the leader, the senior pastor of the Jerusalem church. His name would be ahead of Peter's. James wrapped it up. And the church decided that the way people are saved is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what the church stood for from that point forward. And that's what we preach today. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But some of those Jewish Christians couldn't stomach that, because they had grown up in the Jewish religion, and they had grown up with an utter disdain for Gentiles, and they could not accept that a Gentile can be saved as a Gentile. And so they continued to preach this idea that you've got to be a Jew to be a Christian. They had a nickname, the scholars call them Judaizers. Well, some of those folks even followed Paul when he went on some of his missionary trips, and they'd actually go to some of the churches he founded and would try to teach that stuff. And Paul is concerned about this congregation in Philippi. Even though this congregation's in northern Greece, or what is today northern Greece, made up mostly of Gentiles, he was concerned that they might be infiltrated by this nonsense. And so he begins to tell them about it. In verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Now, he's not talking about Fido. In Jewish thought, a dog was not a sweet little pet. To the Jews, dogs were unclean animals. In fact, the dogs in the Middle East were just scavengers. They just roamed around in packs. And they were not welcome at all. They'd growl at people and bark at people. And you didn't keep dogs as pets in that era of time in that place in the world. So it was a name of disdain. And did you know that when Paul, whose Hebrew name was Saul, when he was a Pharisee, that's what the Pharisees called the Gentiles. They call them dogs. So now he's reversing that title, saying, no, you guys are the dogs. You guys are the dogs. You're unclean. And then he calls them evildoers, because what they're spreading is a heresy. They're spreading the idea that you have to do something to earn salvation. I'm afraid that there's a lot of wrong thought in modern Christendom about that. There's some wrong thought in the Catholic Church about that right now, that you have to do something to inherit salvation. No, that's evil, that's false, that's heresy, that's not truth. Paul says they're evildoers. And then he goes on to say those who mutilate. In the Greek, that's a play on words. It's a play on the word circumcise. Circumcise means to cut around. Mutilate means to cut off. Paul's saying, you guys are just like mutilators. And what he's saying is circumcision has no religious value anymore. It has no spiritual meaning anymore. It's over with. When Jesus died on that cross, and he held his arms out, and he actually got a sip of sour wine so he could lubricate his throat, just like I sip tea before I try to preach. He lubricated his throat, and he cried out, "Tetelestai!" It is finished. The Old Testament was finished. It's over with. It's gone. And Paul knew that. And Paul is saying these guys are preaching heresy. Don't listen to them. And he goes on to say, we are the circumcision. He's saying, we, men and women, boys and girls, who have trusted Jesus, we're the people of God. We're the people of God. We're the circumcision. This people of God does not depend on following customs and formalities. Paul says we have the true spiritual worship. It's not a ceremony of rituals. It's pouring out our love, our praise, our adoration, our homage unto the Lord. It's not focused on beautiful buildings or elaborate ceremonies. It's from the heart. Paul says we glory in Christ Jesus. We glory what Jesus has done. Our bragging is on Jesus. It's not on what we have done. It's on what Jesus has done for us. Paul says we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, I've got to kind of explain that a little bit. That word flesh, sarx, in Greek, I keep saying it sounds like an animal. It has three different meanings in Paul's writings. Sometimes it means skin, my flesh. Most of the time, Paul uses that term to refer to our fallen human nature. There are our fallen human nature that is prone to sin. You know the old hymn, prone to wander, God, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's our flesh in most of Paul's writings. Sometimes he means it in human effort to be good coming from our fallen human nature. My effort to be good. When we study Romans, when we get to Romans chapter 7, you'll see what he's talking about. Our effort to be good. Our effort to be good enough for God to accept us. And Paul's saying we Christians now know that we can't do anything to make God accept us. Like the prophet Isaiah said, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can't earn our salvation. That's okay. We don't have to. It's a gift. It's a gift. We know that the only good work that takes a sinner to heaven is the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So then Paul goes on to paint a contrast between the Judaizers and himself as he was a Pharisee. And Paul says, listen, what these Judaizers are trying to push on you, this idea that you got to be Jewish and you got to be an excellent Jew. I already did that, man. I did that and I did it well. And he goes on to talk about himself. Paul is saying, if somebody could be saved by following the Jewish law, man, I'd have been first in line. He goes on to say, I was circumcised the eighth day. That means he's truly Jewish. He's not an Ishmaelite who was circumcised when they were 13. He's not a proselyte who came into the faith later as an adult and was circumcised as an adult. He was circumcised on the eighth day because he was truly Jewish. He says, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. That was a noble tribe. When Jacob had his four women, Jacob was an idiot. Four wives. What an idiot. And two of them were sisters. I was even more an idiot. But his wife, Rachel, was his favorite wife. And Benjamin came from Rachel. And Benjamin is the tribe from which the first Jewish king came from, King Saul, whom Saul is named after. He says, I'm from a great tribe in Israel. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means my family were very specially dedicated to the Jewish faith. I was born and raised in a pagan city in Tarsus, which is now modern-day Turkey. I was raised in a pagan city, but my parents were dedicated Jews. They made me learn Hebrew and Aramaic. They made me learn all the things that were true to our faith. In fact, when I was a teenager, they sent me to Jerusalem to study under the greatest rabbi of the time, Gamaliel, and I was a Hebrew. In spite of all the pagan culture around me, I came from a family that was dedicated to being Jewish. He says, I was a Pharisee. That means the separated ones. We read about the Pharisees all the time in Jesus' confrontations, and we think they're everywhere. Left, right, center, Pharisees coming out of the woodwork. There were only 6,000 of them in the whole land of Israel. They were the spiritual elite of their day. They were the most dedicated people that you could have. Their name, Pharisee, means separated ones. Man, they were gung-ho for the law. Saul says, that's what I was. He goes on to say, I was a persecutor of the church. Young Saul, as a young Pharisee, actually became an agent of the Sanhedrin and actually began to persecute the church. He saw the Christian movement as a heresy, and he wanted to exterminate it. He had zeal. He just had blind zeal. And then he goes on to finish by saying, I had righteousness. As far as under the law is concerned, I was blameless. What he meant was that other people around me, they respected me so much. They admired me so much. They said, man, there's a dedicated Pharisee. You ever see Saul? Man, you can't find a better Jew than him. He's incredible. Man, he's a stickler to the law. As far as other people were concerned, I was blameless. Man, he had birth. He had accomplishments. These Judaizers that are coming into these cities and talking about you have to be Jewish to be saved. Man, party. Saul was the most dedicated Jew example that anybody could find. But then something changes in his life, and you know that story. And Paul now begins to speak of this change. Like an accountant setting up a balance sheet, he puts down his birthright, all his accomplishments on one side of the ledger, and he puts down Jesus on the other side. And he says, now I see so clearly that all of this is worthless compared to having Jesus. So let's read this, what I call Paul's correction, verses 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul remembered that day on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him, challenged him, and changed him forever. And he had come to understand that all he had was living for up until that day came crashing down. And Saul, the Hebrew-speaking Pharisee rabbi, would be transformed into Paul, the Greek-speaking missionary for Jesus. The one that he hated and was trying to destroy became the theme of his life. Now, as a new believer, in that time, he discovered that all his achievements, all his reputation was meaningless. He'd been very proud of his accomplishments. He was proud of his reputation. But now he knew it was all futile. He never was as righteous as he had imagined himself to be. He found out he was nothing but a sinner, saved by grace. And that's what all of us are. Sinners saved by grace. That's what he'd preached for the rest of his life. He learned that right standing with God was a gift. It cannot be earned. It's a gift. Look at verse 9 again. He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, it's not a works righteousness. Young Saul had lived his life thinking that righteousness was something you earn, something you do and impress God with how good you are. He discovered no righteousness. Real righteousness is faith righteousness. And he was writing about what scholars would later call imputed righteousness. In other words, righteous, right standing before God given to us. You know, if somebody were to put $1 million into my bank account. And by the way, feel free to do that. Somebody put $1 million into my bank account, they would have imputed money into my bank account. I didn't earn it. They just gave it to me. Well, imputed righteousness is a whole lot more important than money. You see, the blood of Jesus answers our sins. We talk about that a lot in church. The blood of Jesus answers our sins. But did you know that the righteousness of Jesus clothes our souls? When I become a Christian, God deals with my sins. That's like a minus. And that just really kind of makes me spiritually neutral. But not only does He answer my sins, but He gives me a plus. He credits the goodness of Jesus to my account. He credits Jesus. You see, it's sort of like I'm wearing a coat today because it was cold outside. Let's just imagine I'm wearing a borrowed coat. It's not mine. I didn't buy it. Just somebody gave it to me. And in righteousness, I wear a borrowed coat. I didn't earn it. I didn't buy it. It was given to me by Jesus. It's the coat of His goodness given to cover my soul. I wear it forever because He gave it to me. That's what Paul is saying. I learned that right standing before God is a gift. Not only did God answer my sins, He gave me, credits me with the rightness of Jesus. So when the Holy Father looks down upon us, He does not see miserable sinners. He sees beloved children clothed with the goodness of Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. Paul writes these words, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. We all have sinned, we know that, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, credited with the righteousness of Jesus," and actually it was a legal term that means not guilty. "We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You know, in our legal system, the judge justifies the innocent. But in salvation, God justifies the believing. We believe in Jesus. God credits the goodness of Jesus to our lives. Let's look back in our passage in Philippians at verses 7 and 8 again. Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss." I want you to notice the verb tenses. He said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted." That's past tense in English. In Greek, it's present perfect, and I won't bore you with the details, except it means something's been done once and forever, and now it has effects that continue on. It's once and forever. Paul said, "I counted when on that day of Damascus, in that time frame that Ananias preached to me and told me about Jesus, I counted everything I'd done as worthless, and now, some 30 years later, I still count it this way. I still understand this way, that it's only through Jesus that I'm righteous with God." Paul says that he speaks of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That word for know means personal, intimate knowledge. It didn't mean know about somebody. It means to know them in a personal way. He's saying, I want to know Jesus personally, deeply. He wants to know Him in experience. Verse 10 again. He says, "That I may know Him," again, know personally, "the power of His resurrection, may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." Paul says, I want to know the power of His resurrection. Do you know in the Old Testament, the greatest miracle act of God is the parting of the Red Sea? When Jews would think about how big God is, that's what they'd point to. Man, He parted the Red Sea. Moses and the nation of Israel came through. In the New Testament, the greatest act of God is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Paul says, I want that resurrection power in my life. I want to live each day with that resurrection power. I want to know that resurrection power. And in knowing that, I understand that I'll have to suffer as a Christian. Jesus told us we would. God expected. He said, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to do it. Paul would later write it, I think it's in Romans, he would say, I die daily. And he didn't mean that he tried to commit suicide. He meant that he died to himself, that he would say, Lord, you're in charge. My ego is under you. You're in charge. You're the boss. And he said, even if it cost me my physical life, you're in charge. And then verse 11, Paul says, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. He's not doubting that he's going to be in the resurrection. He'll go on to talk about he's excited about looking forward to the resurrection. He's being very humble there. And he's saying, no matter how I die, he doesn't know how he's going to die. Maybe Caesar Nero is going to cut his head off when he does appear before him. Maybe he's going to be in another shipwreck, and this time he'll drown. Maybe he'll be stoned to death like he was stoned one time in his missionary journey. He didn't know how he's going to die. He said, it don't matter. However I die, I'm committed to Jesus. And that's how we should be. And speaking of commitment, let's continue on and finish our section here. Verses 12 through 16, I call Paul's commitment. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul was not satisfied. This man who had learned to be content with whatever material things he had was not content with his spiritual life. He wanted to grow. It's been said that satisfaction is the grave of progress. Paul wanted progress. He says, I'm not already perfect. The Greek word there is teleos. Teleos is a fancy word that means mature. It's a word that's used to describe a full-grown man as opposed to a teenager, or a professor as opposed to a student, someone who is mature in something. Paul says, I'm not perfect. I'm not mature fully yet. I got some growing to do. Well, brother, if he had some growing to do, I think I got a whole lot of growing to do. He said, I'm not as mature as I want to be, but I have a passion to grow. And a mark of a truly developing Christian is somebody who has a passion to grow. We need to be like little kids. Have you noticed that little kids want to be bigger? 5-year-old wants to be an 8-year-old. 8-year-old wants to be a 12-year-old. 12-year-old wants to be a teenager, and a teenager wants to be a young adult. They always want to go. They want to grow. That's the passion we should have as Christians, that we want to grow. We want to get bigger. We want to develop. And I'm going to pause for just a minute, and I'll move away from the pulpit because I'm giving you my take on this. Spiritual life is life. Life is always in motion, always in flux. Now, when I get to heaven and I'm glorified, I'll be stable. But right now, I ain't stable. Right now, sometimes I'm growing, sometimes I'm diminishing. And I use the food analogy because most of us on a Sunday, we'll go home or we'll go out to a restaurant. We'll have a nice big Sunday lunch or Sunday dinner. And that's great. But what would happen to your body if you said, well, I had a good meal Sunday. I don't think I'm going to eat for a week. I'm just going to lay off. Well, I probably could use that. But what if I said, I'm not going to eat for 2 weeks. I'm not going to eat for 3 weeks. I'm not going to eat for a month. What's going to happen to my body? It's going to deteriorate, right? It's going to go down. Same thing with sleep. What would happen if I said, well, I had a good night's sleep last night. I think I can do without it. I just get an hour or two tonight. I'll be okay. And I go a couple of weeks without getting any sleep. What's going to happen to me? You see, if I don't take in the things that add vitality to my life will diminish physically. You know the exact same principle is spiritual. If you don't do the things that add vitality to your spiritual life, read the Bible, pray, attend church, witness when God gives you the gift. If you don't do the things that add vitality to your life, you know your life is going to diminish. There's no such thing as saying, well, I'm spiritual. I got to position 38-7B. I'm just going to sit here for a while. Life don't work that way. You're either growing or you're diminishing. And every week you're either growing or diminishing. And hopefully growing more than diminishing. Spiritual life is life. Life is in motion. Paul says, I have a commitment to grow. I want to keep growing. I want to keep going. Verse 12, he gives the reason why. He says, not that I've already obtained this or am already mature, teleos, perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Jesus grabbed a hold of that young man Saul's life, grabbed him and gave him a purpose. Let's look at one verse where Jesus is appearing in a vision to a Christian telling him to talk to Paul. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Let's look at that. But the Lord said to him, this is the Christian but named by Ananias, go talk to Paul. In that time he went by Saul. Go talk to Saul because he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I've got a plan and purpose for this guy. You go talk to him. And thank God Ananias did. How would you like to be the guy that won Paul to Christ? Paul saw Jesus. He knew Jesus now was God, but Ananias filled in the blanks. Ananias won him to the Lord. Man, that's like the guy winning Billy Graham to the Lord. I mean, wow. He did it. And Paul's mission now is to be that evangelist. And he wants to grab that purpose that God grabbed him. And the Greek there is very strong. And guys, my knowledge of Greek is extremely minute, but I study scholars who know a whole lot more than I do. The Greek there is very strong. It literally means tackle. He says, Jesus tackled me, and I want to tackle this. And I think back, as fat as I am now, when I was 17, I weighed 150 pounds. Can you believe that? And I played high school football, and I had no business. Playing high school football with 150 pounds. I played middle school and high school football. And I played defensive halfback, which nowadays they call cornerbacks, kind of between the safeties and the line. And our job was tackle guys, you know, cover passes and tackle guys. And by the way, if you're the man you're covering caught a pass, whole world saw it. You know, it's not only your coaches saw it, everybody else saw it too. Anyhow, we were taught, tackle, hit them low, hit them hard, wrap them up. And Paul is using that kind of language. He's not talking about football. He says, I want to tackle the purpose that Jesus tackled me for. I want to grab that purpose. I want to do what Jesus called me to do. And Paul goes on to say, forgetting what lies behind. Verse 14. Let's look at those verses again. 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Here's my singleness of purpose. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind. He doesn't dwell anymore on his accomplishments. He doesn't dwell on his account, and he doesn't dwell on his mistakes. He's looking forward. You see, you can't move forward if you're looking backward. Can you drive a car if you're looking at the rearview mirror? You can't go forward if you're looking backward. Did you know that the devil wants you to live in the past? The devil wants you to live in the past. He wants you to think about all the mistakes you've made and focus on them. God wants you to live in the present, looking to the future, looking at him going forward. And Paul says, I'm forgetting what? I'm forgetting my accomplishments. I'm forgetting my mistakes. I'm forgetting what lies behind, and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. He's using the imagery of an Olympic runner, straining every muscle, going flat out for the finish line. That was the one thing Paul was focused on. That was his singleness of purpose. I press on toward the goal. He's running flat out. At the end of every Olympic race, the referee would call up the winner to come up in front of everyone and receive his prize. For Paul, this prize is the crown of righteousness, which every Christian is entitled to, not just him. Let's look at something he would write later in his life, about 4 years after this event, after Paul would actually be let go by Caesar Nero and go out and minister for about 4 more years, he'd be rearrested. This time, it wouldn't be house arrest. This second Roman imprisonment would be in a dungeon. And then his second Roman imprisonment, he knew that this was it. He was going to die. And he wrote a letter to his beloved friend and son in the ministry, Timothy. We call it 2 Timothy. And in that letter, he talks about the fact that he knows he's about to die. This is about 4 years after the letter we're studying. So let's look at what he wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. That means I'm going to have my head cut off. I know it. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's available for all. Paul said, I'm not afraid of dying. I just go be with Jesus and I'll receive the crown he has for me. And when I get that crown, I'll be able to take that crown off and lay it down before him in his feet in homage. Well, that prize is available for every believer, but we all have our own race to run in. We all have our own lane. You have a lane that God has ordained for you to run in, and nobody can run in it but you. It's your lane. It's your place of service. Nobody can do it but you. It's yours. And the Lord Jesus, as he was Paul's strength, he's our strength too. So look what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're beginning to wrap up now. The writer says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and boy, doesn't it. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's how we live. I have my lane to run in. You've got your lane to run in. Everybody's got a special lane. God has ordained you to do something, go somewhere, be somewhere. I had no idea, none, that God would send me to LJ, Georgia. I had zero concept of that. This is God's race for me right now. This is my lane right now. You have a lane. And we are to look to Jesus for our strength. Paul goes on in the text to say, if you think that I'm being too radical about this, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. You think I'm being too radical? That's okay. You just listen to God. He'll tell you. I'm telling you the truth. And maybe Christianity is supposed to be radical. Maybe it's supposed to be radical. It certainly seems radical to the lost world. They can't understand why we do what we do, why we think what we think. It's okay. Jesus was radical. We're to be radical, radically different from our culture. We're to live our lives flat out for Jesus. And while we do this and grow, making progress, may we continue to hold on to what we already know. Paul says, only let you hold true to what you have attained, or let us hold true to what we have attained. He said, don't go backward. God's given you some light. You obey the light you have, God will give you more light. You obey that light, God will give you more light. You grow here, God will enable you to grow there. You just keep going. Keep moving forward. Straining forward. Keep moving forward. Keep moving. Keep going. Keep running the race. And you'll come to know the joy of a forward-leaning life. Let's bow.